We'll remain standing, please, and let's take our scriptures out. And we're going to turn this morning to John 3:16. John 3:16. We're continuing our little break in our study through the book of Hebrews. We will, Lord willing, be back to that next Lord's Day. But for this morning, John 3:16. We have before us here what is, without a doubt, the most well-known verse in the Bible? Well, maybe that and Matthew 7:1. If you don't know that, I'll let you look that up this afternoon. This verse and the verses that go with it, especially verses 17 and 18, are one of those marvelous places in Scripture where volumes of meaning are poured into a very few words, and one could spend a very long time on this one passage. And in fact, the contemplation of the words and the truth in these few verses will, I'm sure, be on the minds and the hearts and the lips of the redeemed of all ages in heaven. Amen. It's also a very simple passage, really, and we could approach it either looking at it in its very depth or looking at it very simply. And we're going to this morning take the short route along the ridge of the mountains, as it were, and just look at the vista below us as we consider these verses. I don't want anyone to miss the forest for the trees here as we look at this. I don't want anyone to come away this morning with really much more than the one simple but profound and beautiful message of this passage. And for those who are gathered here this morning who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are Christians, this verse is just a wonderful verse. And the message itself is stated simply in the verses themselves. So let's begin here by reading them together. John 3, we'll begin in verse 16. I will read through verse 21. And let us give heed to this, for this is the word of God to us this morning. Verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage, for your word that has come to us and reveals to us such a great, glorious truth. We pray that you would bless our time together. May we learn as we are here. May we be encouraged. May we be challenged, Father. And we pray that most of all, we would give glory and honor to you. For you are the author of this. You are the author of the salvation of which it speaks. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, to set the context of these words here, verse 16 and following come right after Jesus' conversation that he had one evening with the Jewish leader, the Jewish teacher named Nicodemus. Now, there is some difference of opinion among scholars as to whether these words, beginning in verse 16, are actually part of Jesus' statements to Nicodemus, or if they are John, the author of this gospel, if they are his comments, perhaps summarizing what Jesus himself said. And I think that there are good reasons to understand Jesus' comments themselves ending in verse 15. And so what we have in verse 16 and following are the thoughts and the writings of John the apostle. Now, does that mean that these words are any less important, that they are any less inspired, or that they are any less the word of God? No, it does not mean that, does it? Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is breathed out by God. And men wrote, as Peter says, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that the words that John speaks, the inspired words, are just as much God's word as the words that Jesus spoke, as we have them in our scripture, as they are to us. And so we don't need to say, oh, these are just John's words. Now, Jesus has said some remarkable things in the previous discussion that he had with Nicodemus. He has said that in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to enter into that kingdom, it is necessary that God take the initiative. It is necessary and a truth that God would do a sovereign work in the sinner's heart, taking out their heart of stone, as is said in the Old Testament, and giving to them a heart of flesh, a heart that is attuned to God. He must change everything about man, his mind and his heart and his soul. God must even change his will, making such a person desirous of God and of Christ, and desirous of turning away from his sin and turning to Christ in faith. And that is something. The desire to do that and the ability to do that is something that natural man will never ever, can never ever do on his own. God must change man first before man will look to God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. And he concludes his statements to Nicodemus by saying to him in verse 14 that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then in verses 16 and following, John picks that thought up and expands on it in the verses that we read this morning. So let's look then at this. And as we do, Christian, let your hearts as well as your mind just revel in these words. They are words of salvation. They are words of such comfort for the troubled, safety for the soul they are, hope for the hopeless. Remember also that at the same time, they are a dire warning for the fence sitter, the one who says, well, I will perhaps later look to Christ. I want to live my own way with myself as my God, really, and perhaps later. I'm interested, but I am not ready to commit to trusting Christ. It is a dire warning these words are for such a person, and a terrible judgment, really, for the rejectors of Christ, as we'll see. Here, beloved, is nothing less than the gospel given to us in this marvelous statement of sublime love for a lost world, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. To the end of eternity, I doubt that we will ever grasp the greatness of those words. But let's look at this passage this morning for a few moments. First, we're going to look at the motivation to this sublime act. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Stop there. God gave his Son. That's an action that God took. But why did he take it? What was his motivation? Why is the Christ, the Messiah, sent? Why is hope given to man in the depths of his condemnation? Why is man given hope that he can be drawn out of that miry pit that we sang about just a moment ago? Why, when Adam first disobeyed God, preferring the wisdom of the devil to the command of God, why did God not at that moment just wipe man out and be done with it? It was not because of necessity. There is no necessity laid upon God to save man. There's no necessity laid upon God to do anything except be consistent with his nature and act as he acts. God could have executed eternal punishment upon Adam and Eve immediately, as well as he could do on each of us. And you know that he would be perfectly just and righteous to do so. The psalmist recognizes that. David, in Psalm 55, he said, speaking to the Lord, he said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. No one can look at God and say, that's not fair. Because it is fair, because we deserve everything that we get. And for us Christians, we deserve much, much more than we get, much more in the sense of punishment. It's also not because of any desirability or worthiness within us. We're the rebels. We, in our first parents, we had it all and would have had it confirmed to us, but we chose the way of autonomy, the way of self-rule instead of God's rule. We chose the way of rebellion, choosing to be a law to ourselves rather than to let God rule over us. It was neither of those reasons that God sent his son. John tells us, he says, no, it was love. Love for the world. God loved the world, John writes. That is God's nature. God is love, John tells us in his epistles. All that true love is, God is. He is love's definition. He is love's source. And he loved the world, John writes. And of course, you know that there are a lot of discussions about exactly what does that mean. What does it mean when he talks about the world? Who's he talking about? Part of the difficulty there is that the word world is used in a lot of different ways in the New Testament. How is it that John is using it here? That's the important thing for us right now. And there is a sense in which God eternally loves and cares for the world as his creation. Everything in the world which he made, the world which he governs and provides for so bountifully, the world into which he placed his supreme creation, man, and the world which since the fall, the scripture says, lies in the evil one, the world. In that sense, God has a love for it. He loves his creation. But the word world is narrower than that here. He's talking really about the realm of rational creatures, that is to say, men particularly. And there is a sense in which God loves all men. He has a love for mankind. Man's image, or God's image in man, did not totally disappear in the fall, though it was defaced almost beyond recognition. But he still loves the world of men that he has made. He is a loving creator. This is not a love of affirmation, not a love of recognition that they are doing what they need to be doing. It's not the special love that we'll talk about in a moment, but it is a sense in which he loves men, a general love, a love of compassion, a love of pity that extends even to those to whom he does not extend that further love of election. Like a judge who passes sentence upon his own rightfully condemned child, he still loves them. Ezekiel 33:11 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that's still not the type of understanding of the world that is being pointed to here in John 3. In this passage, this love for the world, if you look at it again, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This love for this world results in something very specific, a very specific action, that he gave his only son, and that for a very specific purpose, that whoever believes in that son will not perish but have eternal life. So in understanding world, the word whoever is important. Now remember, Jesus has just been speaking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the Jews had a very specific idea of who God loved. And that idea was that he loved them. He loved the Jewish people. And he did. But the Jews thought that the Messiah was come to be the deliverer of them, of their nation, because God only loved their nation, they thought. But they were wrong. They were wrong on all counts. The love of God is not so stingy that there is but one nation who can experience it. And even the Jews were meant to spread the understanding of Yahweh, of God, to the nations. They were to be a light to them in the Old Testament. Now, God did, by and large, reveal himself and his ways to the Jews under the Old Covenant. But even then, God showed that his love extended and would extend even broader. There are hints and pointers throughout the Old Testament that the love of God is broader than just to the Jewish people. But for the Jew to hear this, to read John 3:16, that God loved the world, would have been shocking to them. And the idea that whoever believes could have eternal life was equally shocking to them. And John gives the idea here of that old narrow idea and a thought of the Jews passing away into the new, and God has revealed through Christ that it is all the world that is to hear the gospel, and that it is for the world, Jew and Gentile, that God has done this specific, wonderful, glorious thing. That God has instituted the means of redemption, not just for the Jews, but for the Jews and the Gentiles. That is the motivation of God, love for both. And we see that worked out in the New Testament. It was God's love for the lost world, Jew and Gentile alike, that led to Christ's coming. Not man's worthiness, not man's loveliness, nothing in man's nature, but all out of God's nature of love. Man's nature is what needs a Savior, and God's nature is what provided one. And as always, love leads to action. We've talked about that so many times, that it means nothing to speak of love. Love is really something that we do, not something that we feel. We can feel love towards someone, but the genuine love is expressed in the way we act toward them. And notice simply here that it is not simply that God loved the world. That would be a gracious act itself, but in the end it would have done us no good whatsoever. But in a great magnification of his love and a great proof of his love, we don't read that God loved the world. But what do we read? That God so loved the world that something follows. There is something to complete that. And that leads us to our second point, and that is the action that God's love resulted in. God so loved the world. It's a little word, so. But it can mean different things. All the more important is this little word so, because in the original of this, the Greek version of this in which it was originally written, the word is placed in such a way that there is emphasis on the word so. And the word that is translated so, and even the word so as we have it in English, can point either to degree or to an explanation. To the measure of something or to the manner of something. I'll explain that real briefly. It can speak to the measure or the depth of the love of God. We might put extra O's at the end of it to show that. God so loved the world. The depth of his love was great. It wasn't a superficial love. It was a deep love. It was an intense love. He so loved the world. And here is another unminable depth, really. The love for a fallen world, even those who hate him, is so great that he undertook an act of infinite love. It can speak of the measure. God so loved the world. But it can also speak of the manner, the way in which he loved, the way he expressed it. God in this way loved the world, or God thus loved the world. And that's here too. And there is nothing in all the universe more sublime, more magnificent, more lofty than the action that he took. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Don't miss that. The gospel is not God is love. The gospel is God so loved that he gave. And not just that he gave, but what he gave. He gave his only son. That act of love, that is at the heart of the gospel because of the reason for which he gave it. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He gave that which for any father would be the most sacrificial gift. He gave his son. He sent Christ as a manifestation of the love that he had. In this, John says in 1 John 4:9, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, he says, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. What a gift God gave, his son, his only son. There's, of course, great doctrine in the idea of the only begotten Son of God. Begotten, not made, the Nicene Creed says. But it also shows us the greatness of God. It shows us the greatness of what he did. The true value in any gift is found in the dearness of what is given. Wasn't it David who said, I will not give that to the Lord which costs me nothing? Neither did God the Father. He gave his only Son. Of course, a picture of that, we looked at this, wasn't it last week or the week before? The episode of Abraham, who was given a son of promise, the son, through which the promise had to be fulfilled. God said, through Isaac, your children will be named, your seed will be named, this great blessing that God had promised would come through Isaac. And God gave a son to Abraham. They named him Isaac. The promise could then be fulfilled. And then God came to him and said, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac. I want you to take him up on a mountain, and I want you to kill him. And remember how God said it? I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. See, there's a picture there for us, a little bit of a picture of what God did. And Abraham, remember, obeyed. He took him. He took him up to the mountain. He had the wood. He bound his son. He laid him on the altar. He raised the knife. He was going to do it. Why? Because God told him to do it. But then the angel appeared and said, stop. Now I know that you love God. And so that's a picture. I mean, Abraham almost gave up his only son. But beloved, God so loved the world that he did give up his. And Isaiah 53 tells us that it pleased God to do this. He didn't do it begrudgingly or under protest, but he did it freely. He did it because he loved the world. And he didn't just send his son, but he gave his son. He gave him to suffer and to die as a substitute, as a sacrifice in the place of and for the salvation of those who believe. He was handed over or delivered up by the Father into the hands of sinful men to be mocked and scourged and beaten and crucified, all according to the eternal plan of God. And Isaiah says that it pleased him to crush him. But even more than being turned over and delivered up into the hands of sinful men, we know that Scripture teaches that he was handed over by the Father into the hands of the Father to suffer a punishment infinitely worse than what the Romans could ever have done to him in a trial of 1,000 years. And Jesus expressed the depth of that punishment when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of holy God against sin is what God turned his son over to bear. God loved the world. God hates sin. And those two things came together in his sending and giving over of his son. That was the action that he took. What was the purpose of it? What was the motivation? Or we've seen the motivation. So what was the purpose? Why was it done? Again, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God sent his son, and the son came to save. He was sent, given by his father with the express purpose that he would save his people from their sin. He came to extend a hand full of salvation to any who would reach out with an empty hand of faith and receive it. And it is because God loved the world and sent his son that we, the church, can freely proclaim the gospel to anyone and to everyone. Again, going back to this idea of the world, meaning everyone, anyone, Jew or Gentile. Jesus himself said that anyone who comes to him will be accepted by him. And the offer of Christ is, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He came to save. He came to remove the wrath of God from man by taking it on himself. To die that man might live. He suffered God's wrath so you won't have to. Notice, as John writes here, what Jesus did and did not come to do. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come for condemnation. He didn't come. Now, he certainly could have, for man is certainly guilty, isn't he? Again, God would have been perfectly in his right to send his son not as savior, but as judge and as executioner. But because of his love, he didn't. And he determined that the world would be given a savior first instead of a judge. Now, upon hearing of the coming of God in the flesh, we might, and rightly so, think of a coming in judgment. Again, because we all know that we all deserve it. But God, in these verses, soothes our anxiety by assuring us that the purpose for his sending his son is a good one, the best one, that the world might be saved. That is, that whoever believes in him, whoever he or she might be, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, of any nation, any race, any language, any background, if they receive them, they escape condemnation. Now, Christ will certainly be coming again, won't he? This time, not to die, but to judge. He will judge the living and the dead. He will come on that day, but not yet. And that gives us urgency in our proclamation, or it should. Because now is the day of salvation. We looked at that in Hebrews. But there is a day coming of judgment. There's a sense in which even Jesus' first coming into the world, the one of which John is speaking, resulted in condemnation. Look at verse 18. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. But not because the final judgment has happened, but look, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He is condemned because he rejects the only way of salvation. But Jesus' coming is the light shining into the world. It is the setting of battle lines. It is the dividing of men into those who believe and those who will not believe. But his purpose in coming was to provide salvation. He was sent by God to save, to make the sacrifice, to be the sacrifice. The sacrifice that removes sin. Not to condemn, but to remove condemnation. In order that sinners throughout the entire world by believing in him can have eternal life. He came to provide atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, ratification of the covenant of grace, expanding the kingdom of God. He came so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the purpose. There's a fourth thing, though, here, and that is a duty enjoined. A duty given, stipulated here. What John is teaching here is not some universalist doctrine of salvation. He is not saying that whoever, anyone in the world, everyone in the world is to be saved. The gospel is to be freely offered to everyone, but the benefits are not received by everyone. God loved the world. He sent his Son into the world so that the world through him might be saved. But notice the language that comes along with these statements. Notice the requirement that is laid down in verse 16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Whoever believes in him might be saved. See, it's not everybody. It's not that the whole world will be saved. But it is those who believe in him. John speaks here of the necessity, the absolute necessity of faith. Believing is really the emphasis here. He mentions it four times in two verses. This great salvation that Christ came to give is obtained through faith, through believing. Jesus spoke, remember, in the present chapter here, in chapter 3, to Nicodemus concerning the necessity of birth from above, that mysterious work of the Holy Spirit upon the sinner's soul, which no one can see, or without which no one can see or enter the kingdom of God. But now John speaks of another necessity, the necessity of faith, which we know from Paul's teaching is itself a free gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. John speaks of that and says that the one who believes has eternal life. The one who believes has eternal life, and only him. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Salvation is obtained by faith alone. Nothing more and nothing less. Nothing more. No works, no rituals, no sacrifices which we could offer. But just as surely nothing less. Paul said in Romans 10 that with the heart one believes and is justified. And faith, we know, is not just mere knowledge about Christ and about his work, but it is what? It is knowledge. It is assent. Agreeing with that knowledge, and most importantly, it is trust. It is resting in Christ. It is trusting in Christ. You know, listen to me. If you think that you're a Christian merely because you come to church, or because you think good thoughts about God, or even because you say that you love God, or because you read your Bible, or because you listen to Christian music on the radio, or because you don't drink or smoke or mess around or don't steal or cheat on your car or at cards or on your taxes, because you don't use profanity or any of those things, you've got it wrong. That is morality. You're missing the point if that's what you think. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, a right standing with God, eternal life, all of those things come by and only by and through believing, having faith in Jesus Christ. perhaps no more succinct and beautiful definition of what faith is comes than from the Heidelberg Catechism. In question 21, it asks, what is true faith? And the answer is that it is not only a certain knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a deep-rooted assurance. Some versions say a hearty trust, created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, for the sake of Christ's merits. That is faith. That is believing. And it is those who believe in the Son of God who receive eternal life, the free gift of God. Faith in Christ is the only way to receive Christ, and thereby the only way to receive eternal life. John 5:24 says, Jesus speaking said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And it is faith in him, not in someone else, not some vague belief that God is there and that God is good. But eternal life comes to the one, verse 16, who believes in him. And verse 18 reiterates it. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Because note this, that it is not your faith that saves you, but it is God who saves you through faith in his Son, his only Son. Now, there are a couple of results in regard to this. Look down at verse 36, last verse of the chapter. John reiterates this again. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him," or remains on him. John, the Bible, Christ divides all of humanity into two parts, those who believe and those who do not. Those who believe are given eternal life. Those who do not, John says, perish. And that's not just merely physical perishing. It's not annihilation. But eternal, it is eternal death, forever perishing in an eternal literal hell. And John says, those who trust in Jesus are not condemned, but whoever does not is condemned. Those who do not come to Christ, who do not trust in him, have only one person to blame, and it's not God. It's themselves. Now, there are two reactions to this. One is rejection. Though the source of eternal life has come into the world, and the prologue tells us that life was the light of men, though that light has come into the world, the eternal and only begotten Son of God, whom God sent into the world to bring salvation, John tells us that he was rejected, and he still is, by many. And why is that? Look at verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The holiness of Christ is a blazing light that makes manifest the sinfulness of men. You know, if you want to keep undesirable activity away from somewhere, you light it up. The light is a repellent for those whose deeds are evil because it shows those deeds for what they are. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And those who reject Christ do it not because of disinterest. They don't reject him because they have valid reasons to do so. No, they reject the gospel because, John says, they love the darkness more. That is their sin. They love the darkness more than the light. The other reaction to this, the other result to this is acceptance. The one who does what is true, John says, comes to the light. The ones who believe in him gains the great possession of eternal life. Christian, just as those who reject the gospel do not have to wait for the last day for their condemnation, but John says that they're condemned already, so we do not have to wait until the last day for our salvation, because we have it now. Whoever has the Son, John says elsewhere, has life. And John 5:24 says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 6:47 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Now, as a present possession. And like a plant sitting in a room, having been planted by the master potter, having been born from above by the Spirit, the one who believes will now turn toward the light, because the light has worked in him. The light who is Christ has worked in him. The Spirit who has come has regenerated him. And for those who have had that done, as Jesus talked to Nicodemus earlier in the chapter, they will instinctively now turn toward the light, turn toward the warmth and the light of the sun, and by doing so show that they have indeed been born from above. Verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It is glorious, it is truth, and it is life. And it's brought to each and every one who believes through the work of Jesus Christ, the one who was sent to be the one to provide redemption because of the sublime love of God for a lost world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great love with which you have loved us. We thank you that you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you that you sent your Son to bear the sins of all who would come to him. And we, Lord, who are trusting in Christ, are rejoicing in Christ this morning as we consider these things afresh. And we pray that these truths would never be far from our minds. Even in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our weakness, and accompanying us on the greatest heights, Lord, we pray that we would always know that it is because of your love, because of the love of your Son, that we are yours. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in that all the more today than we did yesterday, as your words reminded us of it again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.